So if you'll go back to the center of your worship program, that will be the text Rob read that I'll be preaching from, and it'll also be good for you to refer to as I'm preaching. We've been studying the book of Philippians this summer. I don't know if we're 6 weeks into it or seven, but we're quite a ways in, and we're still not even halfway through the book. It's only four short chapters, this letter, but just packed with just a great word for the church of all time, but particularly, I think, for the church today, or at least it feels especially relevant today. The text that Rob read builds on what Paul's been saying, that you Christians, us Christians, have our identity in Jesus Christ, are part of a new thing called the fellowship of the gospel, the body of Christ. We are called to be unified, to be self-sacrificing, to consider ourselves low and humble, to work for each other's good, have the mind of Christ Jesus in that. And we looked at Jesus Christ in what I called the great parable, where Christ, who is very high and lofty, obviously God, comes very low, gives up everything to bring us to go back high with him. Paul continues the argument now from what he's been saying. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do or work for his good pleasure. This is the word of the Lord. And Father, once again, as Rob prayed, I come to you admitting I can do nothing of my own. And you have been working in me all week to preach this text, but on my own it still would fall flat, Lord. So I pray that you would enable me and empower me by your Spirit to work out what you have worked in, to let people see your gospel in this great passage. In Christ's name, amen. So I will preach on the whole text, Philippians 2, 12 to 18, but we've read it. I just wanted to hone in on that particular verse. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. How do works work in this thing we call the Christian faith, in Christianity? I have this discussion often with non-believers, and just recently even, and it's just an ongoing discussion. Well, you Christians say you are saved by faith, and of course, as Christians, we understand in the sense of Ephesians 2, we are saved by grace through faith. But it is fine to say we are saved by faith. That is how we receive the grace that saves us. You say you're saved by faith. What does that mean? You can live however you want. We say, well, yes, we believe we receive God's grace by faith. Jesus Christ came and lived the perfect life that we failed to live, died the death on the cross that we deserve to die. And when we place faith in him, he gives us his righteousness, his good works. We are acceptable to God. And they say, so what? Can you live however you want? And then usually we say, well, no. But then we don't really know how to answer it. And sometimes we'll say, well, a Christian will do these things. They will obey. But to a non-believer, to an unregenerate heart, they don't know what that means. They don't understand that the new birth, that Christianity means a transformed life. It's not just a decision we make, but we become spiritually different, which gives us the power to walk this out. But I would say it's not only unbelievers who don't understand how this works. So often in our Christian lives, we don't even get it, even if we can get it intellectually. And so we live as if the rest of the world lives, a karma-based system. We know we're saved and we can't lose our salvation in the Reformed sense. And yet, why do we obey? Particularly when we don't want to. Because it's great to tell a non-Christian, well, when you are saved, you will obey because you want to do this. But often we don't want to. most of the time. And so how does it work? And so then what we end up doing is gutting it out by effort, succeeding sometimes and failing sometimes. We know we're called not to walk in the flesh and to walk by the Spirit, but so often we equate the flesh with immoral behavior and the Spirit with good behavior. But walking not in the flesh and walking in the Spirit isn't about your behavior. It's about your motivation, your mindset, the thing we've been talking about, the thing that is driving you, and behavior are the fruit of that. And so you can completely obey the law, right? That's what the first thing in this verse says. So obey. You could completely obey the outward manifestations of who you are in Christ or who you're called to be in Christ and be doing it 100% in the flesh. I know a lot of moral atheists. They're not doing it in the Spirit. I know a lot of atheists that are more moral than Christians. And so what is our fuel? How do we do that? How do we live as a Christian? What does that even mean? When I left home for college, I remember this discussion was imprinted on my mind, more so for how just the love in which my father did it than really the content. But there was one thing that stuck out. He said, remember who you are. Remember who you are. Now, a kid at that age and just wanting to get at home and experiencing freedom, I just took that to mean to do the things we've taught you to do. And that's what Christians often take what this means. But it's so much deeper than that. What does it mean that our identity is in Jesus Christ, who we are? How does that impact just an outflow of that, how it comes out in an expression of who we are? That's what our text is going to show us today. Because so often we would read this text, and if we just take this text, and that's why I always bring us back to the context at the beginning of these sermons. Because if you just hear, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, most of us will hear, work. And it's hard, fear and trembling. And somehow in that, there's this, God will either approve or disapprove. But that's not what Paul is saying at all. And our text is going to show that. And we have to bring that context into it. We are saved by grace through faith. But there is this thing where we work it out. And it is not anything at all like what you mean by doing works. So let's look at that. And let's look at this idea about obedience first, because that's what this says. Obey now always as in my presence, as you have in my presence. Do it in my absence. Yeah, like I said, when I went to college, my dad said, you know, remember who you are. And then I went off to college and everything that, you know, I wasn't in his presence. I can go and be and act and do what I want to do as long as in his presence I can do. That's just not even surface level obedience. So how do we get obedience? Because we can get obedience in our homes. And parents, maybe you've seen, maybe there's been some ways you've been successful at getting your kids to obey in your homes. Maybe there's some things that haven't been successful. I can tell you with three kids, I can tell you each kid is different. Things that may have worked with one didn't work with the other. And we'd always have to go back to the basics. So the motivations of the world to get obedience often fall in three categories. The carrot or the stick, rewards and punishments, right? The threat of punishment or the fear of punishment could drive good behavior, and also the wanting to get a reward. And so we offer these motivations, and to be sure, I mean, we ought to fear hell, and we can be excited about the fact that we have great rewards ahead of us. But rest assured, whether in God's economy, whether you get the punishment or the reward is not based on your works. And even as a parent, maybe you can get good behaviors from your kids. In our home, we had a couple of phrases around obedience. I got them from my wife. I don't know where she got them from, but they seem to work. The first one is first-time obedience. What did that mean? It means to obey, you obey the first time, because if you have to say it a second time, it means what? You didn't obey. So we don't want to have to say it twice. So kids knew what we meant when we said first-time obedience. And then the other thing was related to it. It's another way to say it. Slow obedience is no obedience because the same thing. You didn't do what you're supposed to do when we asked you to. It was slow. That's might work. I say might work to get behavior modification. However, a kid could smile to you and do it and still in their heart not want to do it. Or maybe they won't even smile. You ever have a kid, you say, go to your room, and they go to their room stomping to their room, letting you know, I'm obeying, but I don't like it. Is that what we parents want? No. There was a comedy movie in the 80s. I won't tell you which one, but maybe you'll remember the reference. But there was this snotty rich kid who had a silver spoon in his mouth, and he was like, I want this, I want that. And his grandfather snapped, you'll get nothing and like it. And the idea was not only was he going to get nothing, he had to like it. And I always got a kick out of that as a kid. And we know, though, that's not true. You can't make somebody like something they don't want to like, and you can't make somebody will something they don't will. You can't make somebody want something they don't want. So getting outward behavior is not what the Bible means about obedience. Not at all. Muhammad in Islam tried to do it with the carrot and the stick. He tried to do it with a message of love and peace, threats of eternal punishment. It didn't really work. Islam didn't really spread. That's why the whole second half of the Quran, when carrot and stick don't work, you know what they go to? Force and violence. Lest we become too judgmental, that's in our own heritage in Christianity, think the medieval church. As they forced conversions upon people during the Crusades on their way from one place to another, they had charter from the Pope to force people to convert by the sword. How effectual do you think that conversion was, that admission? Not very. You'll say what you have to say to live, won't you? Catholic Church tried all kinds in those days also of carrot and stick techniques, with every sin going deeper and deeper in God's sort of displeasure, and then you can do penance to get a little higher, but the system just never seemed to work. It was like trying to dig that hole I told you about a week or two ago. Where every shovel load I took, I barely got anything out, but the hole kept caving in. Whenever there's a grace system, we'll always figure out a way not to make it about grace. Matthew chapter 23, I'm going to read. It's a long chapter, so it'll give you time to get there if you want. Jesus says this to the religious leaders about obedience outwardly. Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. So what they're teaching is right, but how they're living is not right, even though it looks on the outside like they are doing what they're supposed to. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. They make phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the places of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others. Verse 8. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. Jump down to verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across the sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. In other words, you You help people convert to the one and true God, but then you put all these burdens of works on them, making them demonic. Because salvation is of grace, not of works. Woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of this temple, he's bound by his oath. You blind fools. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. So putting all these works and traditions on them. Verse 23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Justice and mercy and faithfulness, things of the heart. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup, the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. I don't have to go on and belabor this, I know. Go to verse 37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. So Jesus now looks over the city. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Men will always create works to please God, create a system they can sort of follow for themselves to please God, but then you know what will always come from that system? Putting it on others. Because the only way that system works is if you're better than others. Because if you want a works-based system, then God is grading somehow on a curve and you have to be better than somebody else to get into heaven. Christians do this all the time. That is not an indictment on Judaism, because Judaism itself was meant to be a religion of grace, not of works. Isaiah 29:13. The Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, listen to what God says he would do. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people. Not what you were expecting. With wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. They want to use works to honor me, and works don't honor me, so I guess I'm going to have to show them. Psalm 51. David admits he's a sinner, and he can do nothing to please God. Oh Lord, open my lips. David wants God to open his lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You would not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. My point is, it's not just Islam. It's not just Catholic Christianity. It's not Judaism. It's the heart of men that twists the grace of God. And the grace of God is a gift. It's a gift. Not to be worked for. And it does involve attitude. Isn't that what we just read in those Old Testament passages? There's an attitude about it. Remember when I was a kid, I was real good at obedience, real bad at attitude. I was the kid that would obey, but you would know I was not happy about it. My parents were always working with me on my attitude. And I could never understand, like, I'm doing what you want me to do. Why is that not good enough? I have to be happy about it? Yeah, Paul says you have to be happy about it. It's the last verse of our text. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. Remember who you are. a part of the fellowship of the gospel, partakers of faith, having salvation from God through Jesus Christ. That was all in chapter 1. You're to be different from the world. You're to love one another and have unity and sacrifice one another and not even look at your own interests. And you're to do that with a smile. This is not fake it till you make it. That's what we often think as Christians. Well, I don't want to do this, but I know I'm supposed to do this. I guess I'll just do it. I'll fake it. And maybe that'll produce it. Maybe that'll produce the heart. If I just do it, it'll produce the heart to want to do it. Paul says this isn't fake it or make it. Paul says his prayer in chapter 1 is that your love may abound more and more. It's not just be unified, so just have unity. That your love may abound in this. Paul definitely says you are to obey and like it. Look at verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. So obey. Verse 14, how are you to obey? Without grumbling or disputing. Don't show that you're not happy about it. And then go back to chapter 1, that your love may abound. You must like it. Grumbling is easy to understand what Paul's talking about there. It brings us back to the Exodus where they grumbled over and over, grumbling, grumbling, grumbling. Even the word, it's like murmuring, murmuring. It's got that sort of feel to it. Jesus Christ, the new Moses, would be grumbled and murmured at also, just like they did in the Exodus in John chapter 7. They grumbled about him. But even the disputing is interesting. It's a Greek word that means dialoguing. Don't even dialogue about it. What do you mean? Aren't we supposed to reason? Actually, the word means don't even reason about it. About what? About the things that are dividing us, that are non-doctrinal, non-scriptural. How do you do that? If you think you're right and your brother thinks he's right and that they're at conflict with each other, like, don't you want to... When you see at the point it is causing the tension, you both let it go. Not because you're wrong. It's because your position in the body of Christ is more important than what you're arguing about. Do you get it? When we are at odds with a brother and sister, and it's not a moral thing, like there's this conflict happens, it just happens. Our bond with one another in Jesus Christ is more important than that, even if that is important. But it is exponentially more important, so that looks not important. There are things that we're never all going to agree on. The goal is, that's not what unity is. Everybody agreeing on everything. That's not unity. Unity is seeing that we are in Christ being more important than what we disagree on. Grumbling and disputing, dialoguing, debating, reasoning. It's hard. It's the hardest thing in the world. I've said it. I've been saying this over and over. What Paul asks us in Philippians, this letter about joy and God will bring his work in you to completion and rejoice in the Lord, is the hardest letter I've found in the New Testament. We need that attitude adjustment to do this because we know we can't do this. That's why he told us to look to Jesus. Verse 5. Not in our text. We've covered it the last 3 weeks. Have this mind among yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus. And I keep hammering this. And we did it for our declaration of faith, and we gave it out on these cards a couple weeks ago, that Christ, him in Philippians, of Christ who went low to bring us high, who gave up everything to restore us to him. The mindset of Christ. Paul says he knows we can't do this on our own. He knows we can't even do it, but it requires a mindset. We look to Jesus Christ. We look to Jesus Christ. That's what we do. That's where we get our fuel, is from Jesus Christ. What Paul asks in those early verses, in chapter 2, we see in Jesus Christ in that Christ hymn that we studied. Jesus Christ obeyed. So Paul, we saw that in verse 8. He obeyed. Let me look at it. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The first verse we read here, so you obey. You see how that Christ hymn is being inserted here as our motivation and our fuel to help us. But how are we to do that? And if you have this idea, like, well, how on earth am I to do that? If I could obey, why would God have to send Jesus Christ here to obey? Jesus was not just an example. On a list of all the things that Jesus was, an example is one of the last things that Jesus was. He came to restore us from our disobedience. Going back to the garden, we talked about last week that Jesus Christ, the Father bestows on him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. A restoration to the way that things are supposed to be. God on top and us his subjects. Because Adam in the garden wanted to be God. That's what the serpent told him. The day in which you do this, you will be like God. He said, I like to be like God. And then every one of us ever since wanting to be God. He said, what do you mean? I don't want to be God. Well, sure you do. Every time you want your way, you want it to be God. That's what it is. There's only one sovereign, God himself. We are all subject to him. When we start butting up against others' wills and God himself, his will for us, that's us trying to reverse things. Adam grasped high and was cast low. Jesus Christ, it says, did not grasp or count equality with God. He did not grasp at what he had, but came low to bring us back high, to restore. It's his obedience why we are acceptable to God. Not our own obedience, even as Christians. It is paid by Christ. Paul said this in chapter 1. That's why he returns to it here. What did he say in chapter 1 that's exactly like this? Let your conduct, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be who you are called to be. Here, work out your salvation. It's yours already. You have it. Work it out. In both places, he says, whether I'm there or not, you do this. It's not just, you know, I don't want some outward sort of manifestation of what a Christian is. They will know we are Christians by our love. The Spirit produces something in us, and it is totally impossible to do on our own. That is doing it in the flesh. I love this verse in Galatians because it flat out says this. When everybody says, well, I get that my justification, that I'm made right with God, I'm justified through my faith in Jesus Christ. It's a declaration. The judge says, you are innocent. Romans 8:1. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's done, declared, saved, child of God. But then we have our sanctification. How we live in this fallen world of suffering and conflict. Persecution. Then we think we got to work hard. The flesh. Galatians 2. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? In theological terms, are you so foolish, having been justified by the Spirit because of your faith, are you now being sanctified by the flesh, by doing something? In other words, the same God who justifies you, declares you are right with God because you are in my Son, Jesus Christ, also brings about your sanctification. People don't like to say it. We do have a participation in it. We work it out. But that is not done in the flesh, because if we're doing works, even as a Christian, that are not in the Spirit, those are still filthy rags. We do it by the Spirit, out of who we are. Children of God, it says that in our text. verse 15, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God. Jesus says, I no longer call you servants. I call you friends. We will serve God, but it will be out of just the beauty and awe and reverence and love we have for him. I said that when every knee will bow and every tongue confess, we talked about that. There will be two groups. The ones that didn't want to do it here will do it there by compulsion and submission. We will worship at the feet of Jesus Christ because what else could we do but fall at his feet and worship him? Not because we're being forced to in that moment. Often our sanctification, I think we think it's like you say, well, we grow in holiness, and so we think it's like a curve, like a line going up. And so we started here, and we were really bad, and little by little, we get better and better, and we look little and better. Folks, that's what's harming to us. Because every one of us knows that the Christian life isn't like this. It's more like a roller coaster with loop-de-loops. And we make progress over time. Rest assured, you can see progress over time, but at any point on the curve, it might not feel like it. And so in our sanctification, when we don't want to do what we are called to do, as a Christian, we are called to see that, to recognize that, and to say, man, I really don't want to do that, but I know as a Christian, I should want to do that. And we repent. And we repent. We should want to do what we don't want to do. Growing in holiness. So what is obedience for the Christian then? What is obedience for the Christian? If it flows out of who we are in Christ Jesus, it should more and more be less of a duty and more our delight. I know it isn't always, but that's what we're praying for. That duty becomes delight because God doesn't want your filthy rags. Have you ever done something for a loved one that you know they'd like you to do and you didn't do it because you were afraid of the repercussions if you didn't do it, or because you might get some reward for doing it, or because it was your duty to do it? Have you ever done something for a parent or a spouse or a child because you just looked at them and you knew that, man, they would really like this. I'm going to surprise them and do this. For no other reason than love. If God is pure love, isn't that what he's calling us to? Love expresses itself in obedience. That is an extension of our being in Christ Jesus. It's not done on our own. 1 John says this. We know that we have passed out of death into life. How do we know we are saved? Out of death into life because we love the brethren. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. See, obedience is love in the economy of God. 1 Peter 1:22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls, through our obedience we are being sanctified for a sincere love of the brethren. Another verse connecting love and obedience. Fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again. A born again person loves their brethren. Faith leads to obedience, and obedience is evidenced by loving the brethren. This all flows out of that unity. John 17, Jesus praying, just one of the most glorious chapters in all the Bible. And he tells the Father, the glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, Now listen to why. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. See, Christ will be glorified. We looked at that last week at the end of that text. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. But we remember that we will be glorified, and Jesus Christ gives us his glory, an extension of the unity he had with the Father, has with the Father, Son, Father, Son, and Spirit. We get that unity, are united to them. Why do we have that? That we love one another, that the world would see it, and God gets the glory. Our text is saying that also, verse 15, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, that's the world, among whom you shine as lights in the world. It's beautiful. Jesus Christ in John's gospel says, I am the light of the world. And in Matthew's gospel, he says, you are the light of the world because his light is in you, and then your lights collectively light the world and shine your light to the world. What is that? What is that light? Is it just works in the world? Is it just social justice in the world, being good in the world? Folks, the world does that. Jesus says you ought to do that too. But what he's talking about is our unity in love, because that's the light that's shining out of this place. When people look at this church, what do they see? Oh, that it would be an extension of the love of Father, Son, and Spirit in the Trinity, expressing itself in hearts redeemed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that we are so united one another. You're my brother and sister in Christ. We move forward as the fellowship of the gospel together, walking out this salvation. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's a gift. We work it out. It's like, you ever get like a new car, and you get that car, and you don't even open the owner's manual, because you know how to start a car. Nowadays, it's hard to figure that out even. I still have a key. I don't know. You guys speak to it or something. But like you know, once you know how to start the car and you can work the blinkers and the windshield wipers and everything kind of works that way, and then for me, the radio, like, do you stop there? I usually do. I've owned cars for 10 years and not known what they do. You all laugh at me. Maybe it's a Florida thing. I don't know. There's so much power, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. We have power in this gospel. It's like we're driving around in a school zone. We could be on the Autobahn. Whew. Or a gift. You ever get a gift and leave it in a box? It's yours. Maybe even look, open it and look at it and say, man, that thing is awesome. Look at that. Look at that new basketball. It ain't good if you don't play with it. In the light of the world example, Jesus says, you know, nobody takes a light. You've been given a light as a gift and puts it under a bushel or under their bed. What do they do? They shine it. We live it out. We work it out. And oh, when you're the giver of the gift and you see the person living it out and working it out, doesn't that just bring you joy? Somebody gave me this tie. I wore it today special. Because I love it. I appreciate it. If I loved this tie and I just left it in the closet, what good is it? We are given a great salvation. We are told to work it out. Being a Christian looks like something. We walk it out. Now here's the thing. Verse 13. Is it really us anyway? Verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. In other words, God works it in, work it out. I have it here somewhere. Ephesians 2 says the same thing, this great passage. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You can't claim any credit for it. Your work doesn't play into it. It's a gift from God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. But then verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Do you see it's saying the same thing? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Ephesians 2, we're the work of God. And he's given us work to do, and he worked it into us, and then we're called to walk it out. It's a different motivation. Not a motivation out of fear or for reward, not a motivation out of force or compulsion, not a motivation that is surface level, low-lying obedience, but a heart level obedience that doesn't even view it as obedience, views it as love. It's a new obedience, unique to Christians. How do we will it if we don't will it? Well, first we acknowledge, Romans 9 says, salvation is not based on him who works or wills, but on God who is sovereign. But our text here, whether it be the Ephesians text or the Philippians text, tells us that God will give you the will. Again, might not be all the time. So what do you do in those moments? Folks, that's our sanctification. Recognizing those places in our hearts where we are not willing. Our sanctification is not an outward performance, or not so often people don't do this and don't do that. Well, don't get drunk and don't be sexually immoral and don't cheat on your taxes. And that just makes a good citizen. Sanctification is looking in your heart, having the Spirit look in there. You be willing to open it up. Say, man, I don't want what you want. We repent, and we believe. The Bible says he will give us the desires of our heart. We often take that as saying, well, I want a car, I pray for it, give me the desire of my heart. No, he will give you the desire. Do you get it? What desire do you want? Do you want the desires of God? Second Thessalonians 1:11. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. So here Paul says, I'm praying that you work out your salvation, that you are worthy of the calling you have, worthy of the calling and may fulfill every resolve. So you don't want a resolve to do it. May God give you the resolve to do it for good in every work of faith. Saying the same thing. This is not a hidden thing, by the way. It's all over the New Testament that we are called to a new obedience. We are called to walk our salvation out as an extension of who we are in Christ, but we just miss it because it's so counterintuitive to the way the world works. That we work for our place. So sometimes we don't want to do it. As a matter of fact, often we don't want to do it. So I already said the first thing is we repent. We allow the Spirit to examine our hearts and see where it is, and we pray that God give us the desire that he would want us to have. And very often he will. Because as you're doing that, he's showing you that he's right. And you want it. But I'm not going to sugarcoat this. We often still don't want it, so then what? Are we to just say, well, if God doesn't want me to do it unless I want to do it, and I don't want to do it, so I'm not doing it? Folks, that's the time when we obey in faith. In faith of what? That God is God and we are not. That he knows what's best for us. That somehow, I don't understand why I don't want to do what I'm being called to do, but yet I know he loves me. I'm a child, it says. And so I'm going to walk this out even though I don't want to. And I'm not going to do it begrudgingly because I love him. And it's pleasing to him. So we can do it whether we want to or not by a reframing of the mind, but we can't do it on our own power. We do it by clinging to Jesus. So now what it says, verse 16, holding fast to the word of life. What's the word of life? The Word, the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Of course, the Scriptures are the Word of life, because the Scriptures are an extension of who Jesus Christ is. We cling to Christ. When they asked him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? All that doing. You hear that repetitive, do, do, do. What must we do? Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in me. Believe in him whom he sent. We trust in his work, not our own. And when we don't want to do it, we repent. He may give us the desire to do it, but even when he doesn't, we in faith walk out our salvation because we have a great thing promised. When we get to heaven, all these issues are gone. We could go through them now. They're called light and momentary. Paul says this in Philippians chapter 1, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. It's God bringing it to completion. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. He will bring it to completion. Cling to Jesus. Closing illustration. There's a book by Donald Whitney called The Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life. And he looks at this and he imagines a child. And I'll tell the story in my own words because I haven't read it or heard it in a long time. But he imagines a child who, let's say it's a little girl, and she's learning to play the piano. And she hates playing the piano. Fingers are not long enough yet. She's not getting it. She'd rather be outside playing with her friends. She doesn't really like the teacher that much. The teacher's hard. Doesn't like to do it. Does it begrudgingly. Duty. Have to do this. All the while, the mind on something else. Then one night she goes to sleep and she has this dream and the whole place is dark. She doesn't know what it is, but then there's this slit of light and she realizes curtains are opening and there's a crowd of thousands of people. And there's a person up there at a piano and she's interested, and so she sees, and this person plays the most beautiful things on this piano. Everything from the classics, the classical musicians, I know nothing about music, to jazz piano, and she just couldn't play. And then the crowd just erupted and roared, standing ovation. She says, wow, in her dream, I have to know who this is. And she goes over to the program, and she looks at the date, and it was 20 years from when it was, and her name was on the program. This was her. And then suddenly she woke up from her dream, and it was the next day. She came down for breakfast and she looked across the living room and she saw the piano. And what used to make her grimace now made her smile. And then after she ate breakfast, you know what she did? Rather than complaining and making her parents tell her what to do, she went over and she started to play that piano because she wanted to become what she saw in that dream. And in that is something of our sanctification, that we are becoming in practice what we are already declared to be. Declared perfect in Christ, righteous, child of God, no sorrow, in the presence of holiness. And here, not. But we have that vision being held out. And Paul always, the Bible, Jesus, they always hold it out. And we say, man, that's going to be me. I'm going to walk out my salvation toward that. And little by little, be conformed into the image of Christ. And so, folks, I hope that helps a little bit. I want to close by reading John 15. You could turn there. And if you don't know this, Jesus Christ, who gives you new desires, he saves you from who you are, frees you from the bondage of that cycle in the world where we are always striving to be better than somebody else or to knock somebody else down so that we are acceptable, that we can get rewards if we're just good enough and we don't want to be punished. If you're done with that rat race, I ask you to turn to Jesus, abide in him. Let's look at John 15. Jesus says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friend. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let's abide in Christ, in the vine. He is our fuel to bear fruit. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, such a simple thing, yet such a counterintuitive, complex thing, that as a Christian, we are already saved, declared right with you. There is no condemnation, and yet this Christian life is hard. We often don't want to do what we are called to do, but as we get a picture of Jesus Christ, we pray it. May our duty become delight. May we become more and more in practice what you've already declared us to be, your children. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.